Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to encourage you now to take them and open in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're back at our normal series, and this is where we've picked up 11. And our text today is going to be verses 2 and 3. Just two verses. Bless you. That doesn't carry any extra weight because I said that from up here. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 says this. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Let's pray again. So, Father, what we need this morning, what all of us need, is you. We need your word. We need the hope that your word gives us. We need the life that the gospel gives us. We need the strength and enablement to do your will that the Spirit gives us. So, Father, we pray, would you work in our lives this morning, work in our hearts through your word. I pray that we would have open hearts this morning. Open to your Spirit and open to your word. I pray that the kind of things that get in the way, the kind of hindrances that often stop us from listening and stop us from thinking and stop us from going where you go, I pray all of those would be put aside by the Spirit today, that you'd work in our hearts so that we'd choose to believe the word. And help me, Father, I pray that you'd help me to make these concepts clear and compelling, and I pray that this would be edifying and your people would grow. And I know that those are lofty things to pray, but I rely on you for those things. And you are able. You have promised that your word would not come back void. And so, Father, now I just ask that your word would not come back void. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, I think I'd like to start this morning by just kind of beating a drum that I don't often beat. I'd like to say a word about my authority as a preacher, and really kind of answer a question. Why should my words carry any weight? Why should you listen to me? What's the point in listening to me? I'm going to make some statements today that I think some of you might feel utterly, at least, uncomfortable with. Some of you are going to think that they're wrong. You've grown up hearing things that are different. So why should you listen? It certainly isn't because it's my birthday. Although that's a good reason. No, it's not. It's not because I'm so smart or clever or insightful. It isn't because I'm a pastor. The office that I hold in the church doesn't put my words on a higher, my opinions on a higher plane than anyone else's. It isn't because I have a seminary degree. None of those things make my opinions better than anyone else's. So why should you listen? The authority that I carry here into this time of worship together is not mine at all. There is authority, but it's not mine. I have come to preach the word of God, and my authority as a preacher begins and ends with the word of God. The reason you should listen this morning is because you want to hear what the word of God says for your life. You should be seeking to see whether the words preached are true to the word of God. And in the measure that they are, you should believe them. And you should be asking, like, if these are true, what should it mean for me? What should it mean for my understanding about life and family and church? What should this mean? Our desire as Christians, as a church really, ought to be shaped by the word of God, right? There are 1,000 different shaping influences in the world today, all begging for your ear. Lots of influences that would lead you astray, but not the word of God. It doesn't lead astray, ever. For me as a preacher who wants himself and his hearers to be shaped by God's word, it means preaching the word in season and out, as a phrase that's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2. It means preaching the word. When he says preaching the word in season and out, it means preaching the word when it is received and loved and believed and cherished, popular. And it also means preaching the word when it is not loved or believed or popular with people in or out of the church. The passage we're opening up together today, and I kind of led this way because this passage is particularly not popular in our wider culture. The truths that I think are very clear in this passage are rejected often with outright hostility and even scorned and labeled, and like all kinds of unkind words are attached to this kind of thinking. And you know, like you weigh that and you think, well, we could skip that, right? We could skip that. Why talk about it if this is such a particularly hot button issue in our culture? Well, I will say this isn't a hobby horse for me. I don't do hobby horses. I'm not good with horses anyway. This isn't a hobby horse. We're simply working through the scriptures. That's what we're doing. It's what we do here. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians since 2018, and now we're here in this chapter. And since we believe that the scriptures should shape us, right? We can't just skip this. If we did, we'd miss the way that God has intended to work in our lives through this. It's a great reason to talk about this, even if it's not popular. Another really good reason is because of the very reason that it is so scorned and hated, and the reason it feels so repulsive to so many. And that is that there is a great deal of confusion in our age when it comes to gender. There is. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's everywhere. Gender identity, gender distinctions, gender roles, all of that is widely confused in our wider culture. And the confusion has given birth to massive brokenness in families and individuals and households and churches. The Bible speaks to it with clarity, with refreshing authority. It speaks to it. And so it is good for us to spend our time on this passage. So my authority on this and every other matter that I ever speak on up here begins and ends with the Bible. The scriptures are God's word to us, and they carry themselves authoritative weight. And preaching carries that weight so long as it is in tune with the scriptures. We have every reason to listen to the scriptures. Popular or not, the Bible speaks to issues like gender, roles, and today we need to hear what God has said about it. We need the word of God to shape us in this. Now, if you've read this whole paragraph, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, goes to 16 about, and you know that there are some things in this passage that are very hard to understand. For example, what's this head covering thing all about? And what does it mean that short hair is dishonoring and need to shave your head if you do a certain... What does all that mean? I mean, there's really difficult things in this paragraph, especially on the first read. And the reason it is that, reason it's hard, is because we're kind of listening to one side of the telephone call, right? We don't hear... This is a response to something the Corinthian people have written to Paul. We're only hearing one side of it. They're struggling with something. They're disagreeing on something, how to do certain culture or whether to do certain cultural practices. And they have written a letter to Paul. And we have this response, but we don't have their letter. So we get one side of the conversation, and that can be confusing. We don't know the exact question that they posed to Paul. But considering his response, it had to be something like this, okay? That Paul, Aren't the gender distinctions that we have traditionally embraced, the different roles of men and women, aren't they erased in Christ? And if so, if they're erased in Christ, do we need to continue with practices and traditions concerning the distinct things as men and women, like the way what we wear on our heads during worship and how men and women keep their hair differently and so on? Shouldn't we erase all of those things in the culture of our church? And no doubt, there is a specific cultural issue that's forefront, okay? But in and behind that cultural issue and in Paul's answer, there are really big theological realities. The theological reality in their question about head coverings is whether gender distinctions matter. And before Paul says anything about the cultural issue at hand, the head coverings, he gives theological truth. That's like the foundation. So here's what we should do with that. Some say, okay, a lot of people say that because this is obviously a cultural thing or obviously involves a cultural thing, we should read it, kind of scratch our heads because we don't understand it, and then just move on. Head coverings and the way we keep our hair do not speak anything to our understanding of gender today, like they did then, 2,000 years ago at Corinth. So what's here for us? Well, what's here for us are the theological realities. Here's what Paul does in this passage, and I love this. He takes theological truth and he applies them to cultural questions and traditional questions and present-day realities and things people are struggling with. He applies theology to it to shape those things. It's why I love 1 Corinthians so much. There are so many far-removed cultural things in 1 Corinthians. Have you noticed? The whole eating meat offered to idols thing. I have a confession to make. I have never struggled with eating meat offered to an idol. It's never been a thing for me. If you struggle with this, let's talk sometime. I've never struggled with that. And we haven't as a church, as far as I know. Yet the theological principles that Paul uses to navigate that issue with the Corinthians is so helpful to our setting, right? How we prefer others, the premium we put on the gospel, the necessity to lay our rights down for the good of others and for the glory of God, that's how he navigates that cultural issue. We spent weeks last year feeling the relevance of those truths, even with a far removed cultural backdrop. So it is with this for us. To wear or not to wear head coverings during praying or prophesying isn't an issue for us. It isn't a practice that carries the kind of significance for us that it would in the first century in Corinth. But the theological questions and the realities that shape those questions, they very much are. Aren't gender distinction and roles erased in Christ? That's the question answered by this passage, and it answers, and the answer ought to shape the way we think and live and do church and do family. There's a lot here. Today we're going to focus only on verse 3. Maybe next week we'll take up the rest of the paragraph, but today we'll focus on verse 3, the theological foundation, and the three assertions that Paul makes. We'll take them one at a time and then put them all back together and make application for our lives. So the first assertion, this verse 3 that he makes, is that the head of every man is Christ. The word head, without any doubt, means authority. Some people kind of dispute that. The scholarship's shoddy. It means authority. Just as our heads have authority over our bodies, so Christ has authority over every man. Now, note there. He says every man. He doesn't say that Christ is the head of every Christian or that Christ is the head of every spiritual man. He says every man. I mean, how is that so? What if I don't follow Jesus? What if I don't believe in him? See my head? In Matthew 28:18, the resurrected Jesus said to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he tells them, based on that reality, go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, Christ has all authority. And so we're commanded to take the gospel everywhere to make followers of Christ. We go to the nations with the gospel to help men see that we have a king. And his name is Jesus. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he is the head of every man. He is worthy eminently of your allegiance and your discipleship and you bowing the knee. In fact, in Philippians 4:11, Paul said that every tongue, everywhere and all places, in every knee, everywhere, all places, all times, he says, in heaven, under the earth, on earth, everywhere, will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the headship of Jesus Christ over every man is an objective truth. It doesn't depend on whether you respond rightly or not. It doesn't depend on your devotion to Him. It doesn't depend on whether you accept Him or love Him or follow Him. He is your head. You can write, hashtag, not my king, all day long. He's still your king. And one day you'll know that. Oh, how glorious it would be if you knew that now and bowed the knee now and confessed now by faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is that. It's an objective truth. Like saying the sky is blue. It doesn't really, it's not an opinion. He is king. Now, of course, he's the head of every woman, too. He does say he's the head of every man, and I think he means male. But he's the head of every woman, too, right? Paul isn't saying that Christ is the head of males only. That's not his point. He is laying a structure of authority here. And he begins by making it clear that all males, all men, are under the headship of Christ. Now, don't take this illustration too far because it's a military one and that's not what I'm trying to do, but maybe it'll help you understand this. You, in the army, you have like generals and then colonels and then majors. And I know there's like, you know, like lieutenant colonels and brigadier generals and, you know, but just generally speaking, there's a general, there's a colonel, and then there's a major. You could say, this is kind of like saying, in the army, a colonel reports to the general. That doesn't mean that the major's like writing hashtag not my general, right? It's his general too, but there's a structure there. There's a structure. The colonel reports to the general, the major reports to the colonel. That's kind of the way it goes. Now again, don't take that too militaristic, even though I used the military illustration. But there's a structure, and what he's saying here, when he says that Christ is the head of every man, he's saying there's some structure here. The point is that men are not the big dogs here. They have a head. They report to Christ. Now, of course, we could linger here and make application because I know that many of us do not live as if Christ were our head. Many of us live as if we are under no authority at all, as if we can do what we please, when and how and with whom we want. But that's simply not true. The case of discipleship is a case of authority. The reason you ought to be a disciple of Christ is because he's your king. Men, I just talk to you real quick. Are you, in your life, do you see Christ as your head? Does the way you live reflect the reality that Christ is your head? Now, that's the first assertion. Christ is the head of every male. Now onto the second. And this is the most controversial by far of these three assertions. Verse 3 says, The head of a woman is man. The head of the woman is man. Now I read that a little differently than how that's displayed there, and let me explain to you why I read it like that. There are two legitimate ways to translate the words, the Greek words behind man and woman. Or husband and wife. And the ESV decided to translate it husband and wife, okay? And they have a little footnote there. You can see it. If you have the ESV, it says that the context determines the meaning of the words. And that's just how language works, right? Often a word can have different meanings in different contexts, right? So I could say, Johnny is taking a lot of heat at the office. And by heat, you would know me to be meaning that he's like having some trouble or some difficulties at work, right? So heat means difficulties or troubles. But I could say the heat's not working in Johnny's office. And that means something totally different, doesn't it? Like, that means that Johnny's cold. Maybe he's taking a lot of heat because there's no heat in his office. But they mean different things, and the context is what explains that. Same thing here. We have to look at the context to determine what Paul means by the Greek words for man and woman. I don't know why ESV went with husband and wife instead of man and woman. My sense is that they were influenced by a passage in Ephesians that kind of uses the same language and does speak to husband-wife relationship. But the context of this passage seems clear to me that Paul isn't talking about husband-wife relationships. And the same words, man and woman, are translated man and woman everywhere in this paragraph. They come up a lot. They're key words. So I think the ESV got it wrong in this, and the NIV and the NASB and others like it get it right. It should read man and woman. And that does drastically change the way we see this verse, doesn't it? Paul is laying out a structure of authority in the bigger picture of things, and now he's gone a few levels. Christ is the head of man, and the head of woman is man. That's God's structure. And that brings up a ton of questions, like, what does that even look like in life? How broadly do we take that? Is that every sphere of life, or is that specific, like, different areas and relationships and spheres? Now, there's a lot that we could say on this, and it would take a lot more than one or two Sundays, and it would go way beyond the scope of this passage. For now, I simply want to say that there are two spheres in the Scriptures where they do flesh this out for us. And those two are family, marriage, relationships, and the church. There might be, and I think there are implications beyond those areas, but as far as the Scriptures go, that's as far as the Scriptures go, and therefore that's as far as I'm willing to go as a preacher. In the family, the Scriptures lay out headship clearly. In fact, Paul uses the same language. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And our passage in 1 Corinthians is one of many that teach male headship in the church. In 1 Timothy 2:12 through 15, we won't read it, but Paul says very clearly that women should not teach or have authority over men in the church. And in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it's clear that the role of pastor or elder should be a man and not a woman. And really, for all of the wiggling that people try to do to make these passages say the opposite of what they say, I think they're incredibly clear. I don't think the exegesis is hard on any of those passages. The application might be, but not understanding them. I think it's very clear. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Here's what I understand it to mean. In marriage, God has ordained it so that man, the husband, has a responsibility to humbly lead his wife and family. And God has called on the wife to submit to her husband's leadership. And in the church, God, in his wisdom, has ordained it that godly, qualified men are to lead the church. And that godly, qualified men are to be responsible for teaching, the teaching in the church. And women are called to submit to their leadership and engage the church in 1,000 other ways other than leading the church and teaching men in the church. Now, I think that makes some people really uncomfortable, and maybe for a few different reasons. One, I think there's a sense in which people feel like this is demeaning to women, to have such a general sweeping rule. And for another, we've all seen and heard stories about how this concept is horribly applied. Or better, I should say, that in the name of male headship, there have been great abuses and misogyny and so on. Maybe we'll answer the second one first and then come back to whether this is inherently demeaning to women. Let me be clear. I fully agree that the concept of male headship has been horribly abused and badly applied for as long as there has been time and for as far as the curse is found. Men claiming authority as head in the home have abused their wives. That is not merely an opinion. That is an observed fact that I myself have observed. Churches, in the name of male headship, have framed things in such a way that makes it clear that they don't value women. Men in general, in the name of male headship, have adopted attitudes which are, in fact, abusive and misogynistic and demeaning to women. So if that's one of your observations, I simply agree. However, the source of that kind of behavior is not the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not teach male headship in that way at all. The Scriptures don't condone abuse, ever. The Scriptures do not undervalue women, ever. The Scriptures do not condone attitudes that in any way demean women. Those are sinful distortions of what the Scriptures do teach. And those sinful distortions ought to be called out. But let's be careful. Let's be careful. The answer to badly applied male headship, or to put a common term on it right now that's used in the wider church, complementarianism, you know, that there's different roles, but male, you know, it's male headship, complementarianism. The answer to badly applied complementarianism is not just rejecting or replacing biblical principles with ones that we like better, that we think are an improvement. We don't make improvements on God's word. The answer to badly applied complementarianism is rightly applied complementarianism. We decry and call out the sin of abuse and misogyny and belittling of anyone. Belittling of women is sin. While we, at the same time, we call that out, but we embrace and obey God's vision for life. So that brings up the first question. Is 1 Corinthians 11:3 inherently demeaning to women? Meaning, is it demeaning even when it's correctly applied? In other words, is it demeaning that God has structured it so that the head of a woman is man? And of course my answer would be no. It doesn't say anything negative or condescending about a woman's value. It doesn't say anything that would lead us to believe that woman is somehow less valuable to God than man, or not equal with man. This does not teach inequality. And I could give you a ton of reasons why it doesn't teach inequality, but I'll just give you the one proof that's right here in this passage. And it's a theological one. The Bible teaches clearly that there is equality among the members of the Trinity. There is no disparity between God the Father and God the Son as far as essence or value is concerned, right? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father are equal in essence. And yet, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that the head of Christ is God. So somehow, in the wisdom of God, there can be both absolute equality and headship at the same time. That's how God works. The person of God works. And that's how I think it works with male headship. Women and men are both equal before God in value and worth and dignity, but they have differing roles to play. Differing yet complementary roles. And in God, we have a perfect example of what headship done rightly looks like, don't we? Christ submitted to the Father. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Does that look demeaning? Jesus doesn't think that headship is somehow demeaning or that his ministry is little. He says it's like my food to do the Father's will. And the headship submission often for Jesus meant hard things, didn't they? Listen to what Jesus said to God the Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:42. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's really hard to understand how that works, right? I mean, this is God we're talking about. But here you have Jesus willing to submit to the Father, even though there is a sense in which he would have wanted not to drink the cup that God willed him to drink. But he drank it. He desired the will of God first. Now let's think for a moment about how good that submission is for us, the submission of Christ to God the Father. Without the submission of Christ to God the Father, there would have been no betrayal of Jesus by Judas. There'd be no arrest. There'd be no mock trial, no condemnation by Pilate. There'd be no scourging, no mocking, no crown of thorns placed on his head. There'd be no cross, which means there would be no substitutionary death. There'd be no burial. There'd be no resurrection, which means there'd be no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, no justification, no hope, no life, no gospel, no good news. But Jesus Christ embraced headship. He said, nevertheless, not my will be, but yours be done. And he went to the cross and he gave us, he gave all who trust in Jesus Christ alone, forgiveness through his blood and justification by his sacrifice and hope of eternal life through his resurrection. There was headship and submission, and in the wisdom of God, from that comes the gospel. Be careful before you decry submission and headship and what it means. The roots of this go to the deepest and most precious realities of our faith. Now, before we finish with this, let me leave you with a couple of ways, and I've just kind of hit the surface today, but a couple of ways that I think we should apply this as it relates to men and women in the home and in the church. Maybe first a word to men and then a word to women. To men, I say this, and I say it to all of us. When will we step up to the plate and lead? When will we take up our God-given role and lead? When will you do that in your family? When will you do that in your church? I think the greatest hindrance to seeing a robust biblical complementarianism work graciously out in the life of the church and in the home is not because women are eschewing their roles to submit, but because men will not take up their mantle and lead. Will we lead, men? Will you and your family? And I don't mean going home and wagging your finger and demanding submission. That's not leadership. That's insecurity. They're different. What I have in mind is you pursuing Jesus, your head, in your home and in your church with all of your life, with such abandon and such passion and such intentionality that others see in you a compelling leader worth following. I'm so tired of hearing men say to me that their wives are the spiritual ones, that they leave it to them to lead their family in those ways. That's why men are so outnumbered in the church, and why men are vastly two to one outnumbered in global missions. It wasn't meant to be that way, men. You're called to lead. So lead. And to the women, I say, you should embrace the wisdom of God in your life in a way that Christ embraced the wisdom of God in his earthly ministry. You have a vital role to play in the home and in the church and in all of life. And that role is glorious and wonderful and leads to profound human flourishing. Abandoning your role leads to brokenness. Embracing your role leads to flourishing. Don't resist. Don't waste your energy and your time, because you don't have much of it here on this earth, resisting your roles. Make it look good. No, I mean that. I'm not being cheeky. Make your role look good. Make submission look compelling. Make it look like it's from God and it's passionate after him. And older women, I want you to hear me. Especially, younger women need you to teach this to them and to model this before them so that they know how it's done rightly. And you're called to that. We desperately need models of this played out rightly in the church. We don't have models outside of the church. This is wholesale rejected outside of the church. We need models here. So men lead and women embrace the wisdom of God, and we will play our differing yet complementary roles for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and to make much of the name of Christ. And to all of us, let us leave here rejoicing that Christ is our head, and that the head of Christ is God. We have salvation. We have salvation because of that reality. We have Christ, the Lord of Lords, as our head. So let's bow the knee in every way before him this week, by faith in him alone and in obedience to his word. Let's pray. Father, even as we think about hard truths, I pray that your spirit would move in us so that we would want you above everything else. So we want to follow you. We'd want to be obedient to you. We want to love you more than anything else. And Lord, I pray for those for whom today maybe this is all very confusing, and maybe even the gospel is confusing, and what it means to have a relationship with you based on the blood and work, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. I pray for them today that they would want to know what it means to become a believer, that they would seek a Christian out today, me or somebody else, and ask them what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, so that we can share with them the life-giving, wonderful gospel. Continue to work in our church family, in our lives, in our families. Help us to follow your word in everything. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.